We're going to continue in Philippians this morning. If you have your Bible or your app or whatever you use to read the scriptures, you can go ahead and open that up, put your thumb in, find, scroll, open the app, however you do that to Philippians 1. There are some gentlemen who are coming down. If you don't have a Bible, they have plenty to give away. And but before we stand and read the word together, I wanted to talk just a little bit about what I'm calling the message. And I don't usually make a big deal about a title because it's just kind of a handle to hang on to. But this morning, I want us to talk about what it means to live for Christ. Living for Christ. What you will find is this is a statement that comes right out of our text this morning. In verse 21, Paul says this, and he says it in the NIV, says it this way, "For to me, to live is Christ." Now that, in English, that doesn't necessarily just kind of flow, you know, you kind of go, what? Okay. In the New Living Translation, it says this, Paul is saying, "For to me, living means living for Christ." So this morning, in this small little phrase, Paul illustrates the truth of Jesus' lordship in our lives. And so that's really the topic we're going to explore this morning, is the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. In Romans 10:9, you don't need to turn there, it's a very famous, very well-known passage of scripture. But in this one verse, it says this, "Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved." If you've been a part of any kind of outreach evangelism project, this is a verse that is well-known and well-used. But it really kind of brings us back to this idea that if I am a Christ follower, it's not just God changing me for my sake. It's my submission to his lordship. He calls the shots. He is now master. He is Lord. In 1 Corinthians, Paul kind of points at this idea again, and in chapter 6, verse 20, he's addressing an issue within some of the believers' lives there, but he ends the argument by saying this. He says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You're not your own." Now, I don't know what that does for you. We're Americans. I'm independent. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm my own man. A lot of times that's kind of how we think, isn't it? We approach life kind of that way. And Paul says, you're not your own. Somebody paid an incredible price for you. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, we often think in terms of lordship in this way. We think, okay, you own it all. My time, my talent, and my treasure. I'll use my money, I'll invest my time, I'll use the skills that you've given me to further your kingdom. This morning, what I want us to see is that God uses everything I have and am for his glory, including suffering. I don't know what your attitude, you're going, hey, you know, I thought this was going to be uplifting. We're going to talk about Jesus' lordship and what he's done. But the fact is that there are times where life takes a turn for us. We think, okay, you know, I'm heading this way. I've got life planned out, a career, job, perfect woman, 2.4 kids, nice house. I've got it all planned out. And I will make you Lord of my life. I'll use my money, my gifts, my time. But the fact is that when life kind of goes sideways on us and we start struggling with the challenges that come up, I don't often think of this in terms of lordship. So what does lordship look like in my suffering? I'll tell you how suffering often looks in my life. It's usually like when my boys here were 2 or 3. And I would say, okay, it's time to pick up the Legos. And I would often get this response like, no! They don't remember it that way, but that's what I remember. Fact is, that's how I often respond to suffering. I kind of throw the temper tantrum. I kind of get angry and irritated and frustrated. And it's like, God, this isn't fair. Why are you allowing this in my life? And I have to say that it's often when I'm called back to the thought of lordship that I'm reminded that he uses not just my money. He uses not just the gifts he's given me. He uses not just the time that I have to invest in the activities around me, but he uses my suffering for his glory, for his kingdom, for his good, to advance what he's doing in my life and those around me. And the reason I take time to kind of lay this out this morning is because what we will see as we look at Paul's writing this morning is that that's exactly what he's facing. And what you will see is that he is encouraging the Philippians to say, I'm also facing suffering. How do I approach this with lordship in mind? With that said, I would like to read our text. This morning I'm actually reading from the NIV, not because it's better than the translation you may have in front of you, simply because as a tool, maybe a computer, keyboard, the one that you are most familiar with fits you best. And if you've tried to use a computer keyboard that is somebody else's, you know that sometimes you struggle when you type. And so you'll have to forgive this old dog who has a hard time learning new tricks. And I am going to work this morning out of the NIV. So would you stand with me? And if you have a different translation, just follow along. It's going to say essentially the same thing, maybe in a little bit different wordage. But what I want you to hear is what Paul is saying. I'm going to start chapter 1, verse 12. And it says this. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that in no way will I be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, This will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you for his life, for his example, and for his passion for you. This morning, I pray that we would not hold him up as this perfect example that is just like Christ, unattainable, depressing, makes us feel tired and weary and hopeless. But Father, I pray that you would help us to see that in his living for you, you walked with him in a way that gave him the strength to look at suffering and trials and challenges and conflict and to see what you were doing in the midst of them. Encourage us this morning. Grow us. Guide my thoughts and my words. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Up to this point, and we're not very far into the book, we're 11 verses in. But up to this point, Paul is really focused on the Philippians. He shared with them his love and his passion for them and his prayer for them, what he wants to see God do in them. But here at verse 12, he turns a corner and he begins to share about some of his personal challenges. This morning, we're going to walk through this passage, and what I want you to see is he really lays out three challenges that he's facing. In the first couple of verses, he talks about his chains. Then he talks about his critics. And he ends with a discussion about his crisis. What I want you to see mostly is that Paul is not just laying out, these are the bummer things that are happening to me. But what I want you to see is his mindset, his perspective, as he looks at the challenges that he's facing, how does he respond? And to be honest, as I spent time in this passage, I kind of walked away a little bummed going, oh my goodness, I don't respond like that. I fall short. I am a grumbler and complainer. When things fall apart, I'm a fretter and worrier. Okay. Anybody else like me, or am I just preaching to me this morning? Okay, thank you. I'm glad to know I'm in a room that has some people that see things like me. But this morning, what I want us to do is see how Paul responds. Okay, so we're going to walk through these paragraphs and just look at the different challenges that Paul is facing. The first challenge is found in verses 12 through 14. And his first challenge that he shares with them really centers around his chains. As some background information here, more than anything, Paul desired to be a missionary. And his desire was to preach the gospel in Rome. Rome was the hub of the great empire. It was the key city of the day. If Paul could conquer it for Christ, it would mean reaching millions with the message of salvation. It was critically important on Paul's agenda, and he says it in several places throughout the New Testament. In Acts chapter 19, verse 21, he says this. He says, after I have been there, Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. And he's not talking about visiting, you know, the newest tourist tour through town. In Romans, as he's writing to Romans, as he's in Corinth, he says this, so as much as is in me, I am ready, eager to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. The fact is, Paul wanted to go to Rome as a preacher, but through some really strange circumstances, he doesn't end up there as a traveling preacher. He ends up there as a prisoner. He could have written a long letter about that story in itself. Instead, in verse 12, he sums up that whole story in these words: the things that happened to me. Now, a lot of times we go past that phrase and it's like, so what were the things that happened to him? And the fact is that in Acts, from chapter 21 to chapter 28, Paul tells us those things that happened to him. It begins with Paul's illegal arrest in the temple in Jerusalem. The Romans thought he was an Egyptian renegade who was on their most wanted list. Paul became the focal point of both political and religious plotting, and he remained a prisoner in Caesarea for 2 years. Okay, he's been in prison a little while before he even gets to Rome. When he finally makes this appeal to Caesar, which was the privilege of every Roman citizen, he was sent on to Rome. But on his way, the ship he was on wrecked. There was this horrible storm. The ship came apart and they end up shipwrecked on an island, the island of Malta. That in itself, in chapter 27, is a pretty incredible story. And a lot of people look at that and they say, that is the hand of God. After 3 months waiting there on the island of Malta, Paul finally embarked for Rome and the trial that he had requested before Caesar. Now, I don't know if you would look at it this way, but in some people's minds, that may actually look like a failure. Paul is setting out to hold this evangelistic crusade. He has seen God move in incredible ways throughout Asia and around the known world at that time. God had done amazing things. And his desire is to go preach in Rome. And what happens? But all of these trials and suffering and shipwreck and prison and chains, embarrassment, is what he actually experiences. But what do we see in verse 12? Paul says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, all that stuff, years worth of trials, has really served to advance the gospel. Paul has this different perspective of what has happened. You see, in this prison time, he is actually in jail and chained to guards. And what would happen is every 6 hours, they would have a new guard come in and chain themselves to Paul. And, you know, he was in stocks. And so he is in this arrest situation. But daily, he has the opportunity to have 4 new men come and sit with him. Can you imagine being chained to Paul? Can you imagine the conversations that would come up? Can you imagine hearing him writing letters to other churches and hearing about what God is doing around the world? Other believers who come in to visit Paul and hear him encouraging them and telling them about what Jesus is doing. Paul says here that even though it's not like I pictured it would be, I am here in Rome and God is doing something significant through me. Guards are hearing about Jesus. But not just the guards, he is actually standing before significant people. He is standing in the court that is probably the major ruling court of the day. Paul has taken this perspective, and this is what I really want you to see, is that, and I find myself asking, if it were me that were in chains, how would I be responding? When I face the challenge that comes my way, do I find myself moping and saying, oh Lord, just take the chains off. I'll do anything for you. Let it look like I want it to look like. And the fact is that Paul says, I am living for Christ. And so it's not just on my terms. It's in my challenges. It's in my sufferings that I see that God is doing a work. And I love the fact that Paul is able to kind of take the suffering glasses off and to be able to see things through God's perspective. What is God accomplishing through Paul's chains? Paul goes on to say that there are results that he's seeing. There's contact with the lost, and I shared some of those with you. People coming who are having to spend time with him. There's contact with the lost. One of the other results is that there is courage for the saved. That believers who are coming in, believers who are hearing Paul's story, are being emboldened to go out and share Christ with those around them. Sometimes God allows chains in our lives to accomplish his plan. Sometimes he allows things to look differently than we want them to. And yet he's still working. And what we find is that in Paul's life, he is experiencing joy because he's come to the place of saying, you are Lord. You're going to do your work through me, whether it's the way I want it to look or whether it's through suffering, trials, challenges. When Paul remembered that he was living for Christ, Paul was able to see that God used his chains to make Christ known. The second point that Paul makes, the second challenge that he shares with the Philippians is this. He talks about his critics. Now, I don't know how many of you enjoy criticism. I don't. I do not enjoy it when somebody, I hear the scuttlebutt coming around and, oh, Mike did this, and oh, you got to beware of this guy, and oh, you know, this guy has ulterior motives. And there are people that criticize us who have the desire to make us look bad and tear us down. And honestly, that is what's happening in Paul's experience also. He says this. He says, it's true that there are some who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. But there are still others who are preaching out of good. Some were preaching Christ, wanting to see people saved. Some were preaching Christ because they're wanting to hurt Paul. That just seems like a weird way to go about hurting Paul. The fact is that Paul kind of describes them with these terms. He describes them as being envious, rivalrous, stirring up strife. They have selfish ambition. They are greedy. They are insincere. They are trying to cause pain. Have you ever encountered people like that? Probably most of us have at one time or another. The interesting thing is that criticism is usually very hard to take, particularly when we're in a difficult situation. And that's where Paul was. Okay? He's in prison. And those that should have been standing up for him are actually turning on him and trying to make him look bad. How was the apostle able to rejoice in the face of that criticism? How is he able again to say, but I'm rejoicing? If it were me again, I probably would be going, God, can you just strike that guy dead? Just one little lightning bolt. That's all I need. Lord, can you restore my reputation? I really am a good guy. But the fact is that Paul looks at his situation with different eyes. He says, Jesus is Lord. I am living for Christ, even when things don't go the way I want them to. God is using my suffering. God is using my embarrassment. God is using my struggle. uncomfortable for me, he's bringing good out of this. When Paul remembered that he was living for Christ, Paul was able to see that God used Paul's critics to preach Christ. That is an incredible perspective. Looking at my suffering, but seeing what God is able to do through it. The third challenge that he shares with the Philippians is this. Paul is in crisis. He doesn't put it in those terms, but that's really where he is. Paul is facing execution. It's not promised, but the potential is there. And he goes on in the next couple of verses to talk about, I may not live through this experience. Paul is facing an unknown future and potentially his death. At this point, I want to be really sensitive because the fact is there may be some here this morning who are saying, I resonate with Paul. I've had that news from the doctor. And I in no way want to belittle or minimize the pain that that really does cause. The fear and anxiety to have a doctor say, there's nothing we can do. But what I want you to see is that even in the biggest moment of suffering, trial, fear, that God is there. You may be saying, God, why are you doing this to me? Why would you allow this in my life? You know what? I've been there. I've asked that question. God, take this away. I just want it to go. And I don't think it's wrong to pray for healing. I don't think it's wrong to say, can you change the situation? But what I find amazing as I look through this passage again and again and again is that Paul's perspective is God is going to do something through this. God is going to do a work through my suffering. God is doing something significant. My suffering is not a waste. In the midst of Paul's rejoicing, he knows that he's not alone. Okay, he goes on to say something about them praying for him now and the Spirit of God giving him strength. Paul knows that he's not alone. His friends are praying for him. God is with him. But what is not immediately obvious to us as English readers, and honestly, I didn't know this until I started studying this passage and looking to people who were much smarter than I am. But there's a verse in here where Paul says, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. In that phrase right there, Paul is actually quoting Job. Paul knew the Greek letters, New Testament. The church there spoke Greek. And he actually quotes word for word the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Word for word. I know that the things that I'm experiencing will turn out for my deliverance. And I believe what he's doing here is he's calling us back to the story of Job. He's calling us back to the image that God is in control. Nothing happened to Job outside of God's control. Isn't that amazing? What Job experienced was horrendous. The suffering, the loss, the pain, the physical illness, the belittlement by friends must have been horrendous. But what do we find? The message of Job, one of the messages of Job is God saying, I'm in control. I've got you. I've got you. Nothing can touch you outside of my allowing it. Nothing can happen in your life outside of my permission. And my permission always includes purpose. I believe Paul is finding comfort in the understanding that just as for Job, God allowed things to turn out the way Job didn't expect or want. But it didn't shake his conviction that God was still on the throne. God was doing something. And Paul held on to that too and said, I know that what I am experiencing will eventually come about in my deliverance. Now he goes on in several verses later and he says, I'm not quite sure whether I will live or die. But what he is hanging on to is the fact that God's in control. It will turn out for my deliverance. So just as Paul's chains really brought about Christ being known, and Paul's critics really brought about the idea that Christ was preached, Paul saw that his crisis would bring something about. His crisis would bring about magnification. Paul says this, I eagerly expect and hope, I'm in verse 20, that I will in no way be ashamed, but as always, Christ will be, I have to put my glasses on because it's a little hard for me to, I'm at that stage of, you know, I'm too far, too close, so forgive me. Verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. Now, the word there, exalted, is this idea of magnify. And I was thinking about my experience. As I was growing up, I had really no clue what the idea of magnify meant. I would watch some of the old-time saints in our church as a little boy, and they would stand there and they would say, I magnify you, O God. I praise you, O God. I magnify you, O God. And I thought, what are they doing? What does that mean? I don't understand that. And the fact is that magnify is not this super spiritual word. It actually has this idea of making things clear. Now, I know that Paul was not like Sherlock Holmes and didn't carry one of these around with him. But the fact is that Paul seemed to say that the crisis that I'm facing in my body, the chance that I could pass away and be executed, in some way is going to function like this lens. It's going to bring him into contact with people. His story is going to be known to people. And Paul's desire is not that he would be the one who's being seen, but that his life would be like this lens that is now focused on Jesus. So that as people look at Paul, what do they see? They see God's goodness. They don't look at a guy who's broken and chained. They see an all-powerful God. They don't see a guy who is being shut up and being made fun of and embarrassed. But they see a God who is glorious. Again, I think my perspective, if I were facing the diagnosis or the promise of death, I think my heart would turn to fear. It would turn to, I got to get out of this. It would turn to, and again, I think those things are natural. I think they are. But the fact is that Paul is saying, I live for Christ. My life is not all about me. And it goes beyond my money, my talents, my time. It even includes my suffering and my trials and my hardships. Again, I picture Paul saying, okay, Lord, what are you doing through this? I hope I get out of this. I hope you turn things around. I would love to go back and see Philippi and encourage those believers again. But would you work through this? Would you bring about magnification on who you are because of how I respond? When Paul remembered that he was living for Christ, he was able to see even this crisis of facing death as a way to magnify Christ. Living for Christ means that he is using every aspect of our life, every aspect of our life, for his glory, for his plan. And again, I don't want you to hear me minimizing the trials and struggles. I know that some of you probably out there may be struggling with that. Okay, I'm dealing with a terminal illness. Some of you are struggling with broken relationships. Some of you may be saying, my job was cut and I'm struggling to pay the bills. Some of you may be saying, you don't know how my kids view me and we're not on the same page and we don't have that relationship. And I think that it's okay for us to work to change those things. But when we say, Jesus is Lord, I live for Christ, I come back to the fact that he doesn't waste anything. Every aspect, even the difficult ones, he's using. He's using for you and me and for those around us. Now, as I worked through those thoughts and that passage and struggled to hear what the Lord was saying for us today, the fact is I found myself a little bit discouraged, saying, oh, Lord, I don't live up to Paul's standards. I don't respond like that. And just as an example, I've been working through this passage for a couple of weeks, and I tend to use a legal pad, and I do a lot of writing, and I'm printing things out, and I'm putting the final touches on, you know, my manuscript and my notes. I didn't save it. It did not autosave. It was gone. You know what my response was? Lord, do you know how much time I spent on that? My perspective was not, okay, Lord, what are you doing in my life? I live for you. You can use even that in me. I want to leave you quickly as kind of some final thoughts here. Three T's that will help us. And I believe these are things that come out of what Paul has said here. But three ideas that if we will begin to practice these, these will help us to grow in our ability to look at the difficult things and say, you're Lord. I'm living for you. I'm going to trust you. Okay? I'm going to run through these. These don't make you Superman or whatever, but just ways to begin to help us to gain Paul's perspective, the example he leaves for us here. The first one is time. Time with Jesus. I've grown up in the church. I know many, many Christians, And I know the danger is a lot of times we fall into being busy for Jesus. We get busy. I work really hard for Jesus. I have a relationship. I work for you, right, Lord? The fact is, a lot of times I see myself more as a slave than a son, as a brother. As we begin to spend time with Jesus, I believe that I become more sensitive to his voice. And when I begin to look at the challenges that I'm facing and turn to fear and turn to anger and turn to trying to figure my way out of it, it will calm my heart and say, I trust you. I trust you. I live for you. So time with Jesus. As you spend quiet time, as you read through your devotional, I'd encourage you, don't just read it to check it off. Don't just read it to get through it or even learn more. Spend time with him. Approach that time as, meet me here today, Lord. The second T is this, the truth of the gospel. I think a lot of times we talk about the gospel in terms of a message about Jesus and the cross that changes where I end up for eternity. Now, that is true. Because of the cross, I look forward to heaven. Because of the cross, I don't have to experience hell. But if that is our whole understanding of what the gospel is, I've missed a lot. The truth of the gospel is that because of the cross, my identity is changed. I am different. The truth of the gospel is that my security does not lie in my job or how much I get paid or how much is in the bank. My Father holds the universe in his hands. The truth of the gospel says, I'm not significant because I've impressed you all or you all like me. Although, that wouldn't be a bad thing. Just kidding. The truth of the gospel says, I am significant because the one who created me loves me and values me. The truth of the gospel impacts my daily life, not just my eternity. Who am I because of the cross? How do I live today and tomorrow and this week because of the cross? I encourage you regularly come back to the truth of the cross. In fact, that's what I love about community groups, is that as we share our lives with one another, as we begin to say, this is what I'm facing this week, they'll say, whose boy are you? Who's your father? Who's got you? Who will provide? Oh yeah. Because of the cross, it's him. The third T is this, trust in God's sovereignty. Trust in God's sovereignty. I don't know where you stand theologically. You know, there's different views, ways of looking at God and what he does and doesn't do. But I know for Paul, he calls us back to Job's experience. And I think he does it on purpose to say, just as in Job's experience, God has allowed trials in my life. They didn't catch him off guard. He isn't up there wringing his hands going, how did that happen? God allows difficult things. But God also holds us and sustains us. He's got you. So this morning, I just want to challenge you with that idea. As you face the trials, the things in your life that just rub you wrong, cause pain, that we are called back to lordship again. It's not just the things I can give. It's the things that I don't always have control over too. you are Lord because I live for Christ. Would you bow your heads? Father, I thank you. I thank you for your love. You are an amazing God. Father, I don't deserve to be called a son. I don't deserve to look forward to an eternity that will just blow my mind. I deserve to be an object of wrath. And yet you have given me the promise of heaven. You have given me your Spirit. You have given me relationship with you. Father, I pray that as you are growing us, we would be encouraged this morning to say, I renew my commitment to your lordship, even when it comes to this issue of suffering. I live for you, Lord, which means that you can use every aspect of my life for your glory. And in the midst of that, I pray that I would experience joy because I'm seeing that you are doing things through the hard parts of my life. Father, I love you. I pray for those who are suffering today, who are struggling, that you would minister encouragement to them, that you would show them your hand in their life, even if you choose not to change the situation. Father, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.